Hallelujah. I want to talk to you tonight. Remember, we've been doing a long series on worship in the wilderness, and this will be the last in that series, and then we'll start fresh with another series that the Lord is laying on my heart. But what I'd like to do is just kind of summarize to a certain degree and talk to you on this topic, the purpose of praise. And what I want to look at is the song that Moses and the children of Israel sang in the wilderness. And I want to make basically a distinction first between worship and praise. And usually when we think of the distinction between worship and praise, you know, praise is, you know, is the fast song and worship is the slow song. But that's not basically what we're discovering here. What we're discovering here is that worship is a lifestyle. It's a life of obedience based upon the grace of God working in us to be conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the destiny of the Christian community, the destiny of the Christian individual. If you don't know anything else about your future, anything else about your destiny, you know that you are destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You might not have all of the answers with regard to where you're going and what you're going to be doing and how you're going to be expressing your faith and how you're going to be involved in ministry or what you're going to be doing on your job or whether or not you're going to be married and have a family or whatever. You might not know all of those things, but you do know this. You are destined, predestined, according to the Holy Scriptures, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that's important for us to grasp because that is the essence of worship. That process by which we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Praise is more of a verbal act. It is a witness to that reality. So that when people are asking you, what is it that is happening in your life, i.e., what is going on, this conformity to the image of Christ, this life of worship, then you can verbally witness to them and tell them what is happening in your life. To praise the Lord is to make mention of His goodness, to tell people what He's doing in your life, how He's acting in your life. Now, you can do that poetically, you can do that in song, you can do that through other forms of art, or you can do it intellectually, you can do it as a form of witness, evangelism, a form of apologetic ministry. You can do whatever it is that God is asking you to do, but please keep in mind that the idea of being a person of worship basically means being a person whose life is given over to being conformed to the image of Christ. And then the idea of praise is to verbally help people to understand what it is that's going on in your life. But it doesn't just help other people to understand what's going on in your life. It reminds you of what's going on in your life. Because sometimes conformity to the image of God in Jesus Christ is not always fun. And sometimes when it's not fun, we forget that that's what's happening. And so we might see ourselves going through difficult times, and we might think that it's an indication that maybe there's something wrong between us and God. But sometimes those times of trials and difficulties are indications of the fact that everything is right and everything is right where it's supposed to be, but that conformity is sometimes painful. Amen. Where God is causing us to say, along with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. Amen. We can also see, as in the case of Jesus at Gethsemane, that it's not always fun. So I want us to remind ourselves of what the circumstances of the song in the wilderness were, what it looked like to the children of Israel as they were going from one trial into another. In a very real sense, they were in between very difficult times in their lives. On the one side, they had come through with glorious and flying colors because God was faithful to his covenant. They saw signs and wonders. They saw great deliverances. They were a different people based upon what the Lord had done for them in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. But at the same time, in front of them lied all of the hardships and difficulties that would come as a result of them moving into a land that the people who lived there were not willing to give up. They were going to deal with the Philistines, and they were going to deal with the Amalekites. They were going to deal with the Moabites. They were going to deal with the Ammonites. They were going to deal with all of the people among the Canaanites. They were going to deal with all of the issues that they would have to deal with in their own hearts and in their own lives, with their own fears and their own doubts, their own worries, their own wonders. And they were also going to have to deal with the influences of some of the people that may not have been as convinced of God's faithfulness as many of them were. So they were going to have to deal with all kinds of struggles and difficulties. So they were coming on the heels of a great victory, yet they knew that the battle wasn't over yet. And it was in that context that they began to sing their song. Now, what I want to suggest is that there is a reason that they sang that song. There is a purpose for praise. It is not simply something that we do because the words flash, as it were, on the overhead. There is something that happens when we praise the Lord. There is a purpose. That's why we get together every Sunday or Tuesday or Friday or whenever we do as a community. And that's why when you're at home or when you're at work or when you're at school, songs begin to rise up in you, or you're walking down the street, songs begin to rise up in you, and sometimes you don't even know why they're there or where they came from. But then God reminds us through the Holy Scriptures that praise has a very significant purpose, especially when it rises up in a wilderness situation. And that's where they were. They sang about the great victory of God, and they sang about what God was going to do to their enemies as they moved forward, but they sang in a place of barrenness, as we talked about before. A place where they did not find sustenance for their community. They could not find shelter for their families. They didn't have food for their children. They were in the midst of a barren wilderness when they sang this song. And so we have to remind ourselves that that song, at least for that time, had to serve the purpose of all those things that they lacked. And there are going to be times in your life, and there are going to be times in mine, when a song will have to serve the purpose. A word of praise, a word of testimony to God's goodness, to his grace, will have to serve the purpose of all the things that we lack in that moment. In other words, we don't wait until we get those things to sing our songs. Sometimes we sing those songs because that song has got to take the place of everything that we're still waiting for. And that's where they were at that time. So now it begins with this idea of them very succinctly expressing the reality of all that they had experienced in one concise moment. They just pack everything into a nice little package, and they begin to bear witness, because I don't really know exactly what was going on in their minds. I can only imagine, based upon what goes on in my mind when I go through those kinds of situations, that there are going to be some times when you have got to basically just have something so etched in your mind and in your heart, when you don't have the wherewithal to reason with adversity, where you don't have the wherewithal to think through a situation. Sometimes you have got to be able to go on spiritual autopilot. And because you have so indoctrinated your mind with a certain truth, when you go through a certain difficulty, it just comes out as a reflex. Before you even have time sometimes to work it out, it just comes out. So what they were doing was they were singing a song, but it wasn't a one-time thing. This was not a one-hit wonder. You know what I mean? They were going to sing that song again and again and again. And thousands of years later, some 3,500 years later, or 3,400 years later, we're still singing this song. We still know, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has been thrown into the sea." We're still singing it in our sanctuary. Because they were singing the kind of song where it doesn't leave your mind. You ever hear those kinds of songs where, you know, you sing it once and it just goes over and over and over again in your mind and you couldn't shake it if you wanted to? This was the kind of thing that they were trying to do. It was more of a poetic recapitulation. They just took everything that you had read from the beginning of Exodus straight through to the 14th chapter and succinctly put it together in poetry in the 15th chapter. So that you don't always have to remember everything from Exodus 1 straight through to 14. Or you don't have to remember every chapter in your life in explicit detail. Sometimes you just don't have the wherewithal to do that. Sometimes the trial is so severe and the difficulty comes upon you so quickly that you don't have the time to recount every detail of everything that the Lord has done. You just need a sound bite, as it were. You just need something that just, I mean, just comes straight into, from the deepest parts of your heart and from the back of your mind, it's just got to come straight up as a shield between you and adversity. A truth about God. That's why it's always good to have your testimony, as it were, written out or at least thought out. You know how sometimes somebody will ask you to give a 1 minute or 2 minute or 3 minute testimony? You should be able to do that at any given time. Amen. You should take your time when you're home and you should write out in a paragraph or two your testimony. Because whether you give it in front of a group of people or whether you just need to have it at your disposal when the enemy tries to tell you that you have no victory, that you've made no advances, that you've made no progress in your life. And sometimes that comes out of nowhere. You could be walking in wonderful victory and enjoying life, and all of a sudden, it just comes out of nowhere. The enemy just drops into your ear that your life has had no real progress. That you're not moving anywhere, that you're not going anywhere, that you're not actually developing, that you're no different than you were such and such amount of years ago. And to have a testimony that you can just draw up, and sometimes reflexively, do you see what I'm saying? Sometimes it just comes up instinctively. Sometimes it's just there. You don't even have the time to pull it out or to think it through. It's just there as a defense against the lie of the enemy, because you've allowed yourself to poetically, if you will, to artistically put together an idea of what God means to you and what He's done for you. Whether you write it out yourself or whether there is a song that when you sing it, somehow it tells your story. There are certain songs or certain psalms or certain portions of the scripture, sometimes a verse or two. You hear sometimes people will give that testimony and at the end they'll say, and this is my favorite verse of scripture, or this is the scripture that God spoke to me with, or whatever the case might be. That one thing that just comes. Because there comes a time where you just need something that just kind of pops up. You don't have the time to think it through. Sometimes you'll see that happening in sports. Every now and again, I'll watch a baseball game and a guy will hit a line drive out of nowhere. And a person who's on a certain base or somewhere, they will just flip up their hand like that and catch the ball. And you know that they didn't think it through. You know what I'm saying? But they've been doing the same thing since they were a kid. And the ball comes at them so quickly that they don't even realize that it's happening. But because they've been doing it so long, there's a reflex that just jumps in there. You ever notice something tries to fly into your eye or whatever the case might be, and you close your eye before you even realize that you have? Because your eyelids have been protecting your eyes since you were, you know, since you were born. You don't have to think it through, it just happens reflexively. Sometimes when you develop certain thoughts about God, and when you convince yourself of certain truths about God, and when you rehearse these truths and rehearse these truths, they become, as it were, tighter and tighter. And they become so locked in that a single word will cause a flood of thought to come to you. So sometimes you'll read the scriptures and a quotation will be made within the scriptures about another scripture. And sometimes just the very first line of that scripture will be spoken, and yet the entire statement should flood the person's mind who heard it.
Amen.
That's the way the songs were written. All of the psalms in the Holy Scriptures were written in such a way that if a person recited the first line of the psalm, the whole psalm would flood into the mind. It's like that old game show, Name That Tune. You know what I mean? Where the person would just play the first note or so of a song, and the person listening would automatically remember the entire song. So the more familiar we become with certain aspects and elements of the nature of God, we can be right in the midst of a spiritual firefight, and all of a sudden, a truth just comes out of nowhere and stands between us and our enemy. Because sometimes we don't have time to, as it were, think about certain things. We live in a society where I don't believe that the world is much worse than it ever was, because I do a lot of study of a lot of history, and if you do real study of world history, you will realize that this world is not getting much worse. It's just that things that happen a lot faster. Things move a lot quicker. It doesn't take as much time to do certain things. So unless you are already prepared, and unless you allow things to happen in your mind a lot quicker than it ever happened before, unless you become so familiar with certain truths of God that they can come up and be at your side and be as your defense before you even have a chance to think about it, by the time the temptation comes or the trial comes, you and I are not going to be prepared, because everything is so much quicker now. All you have to do is press a button, you understand? All you have to do is pick up a phone, you understand? All you got to do is put a couple of things in, and before you know it, something's gone out of you that you can't bring back. You see it happening in Hollywood all the time now. You know what I'm saying? Folks are saying things, and then they're trying to, you know, tweet about 15 apologies. It's gone. It's out there. It's gone. And you ain't getting it back. So unless you've conditioned your mind to not say stupid things, it's out there. You can apologize all you want. So we got to be careful as Christians to so fortify our minds, so fortify our hearts with the word of the Lord, that when a flash temptation comes, we have something that will flash just as quickly. So that song of praise, that song of worship, memorize it. Allow it to become a part of you. You know what I mean? When I think about the Holy Scriptures, I've been studying the Holy Scriptures for a certain amount of time. Only a couple of times in my life have I literally sat down and memorized the verse of Scripture. But I remember a whole lot of Scripture because I meditate on the Word. I found for me it works a little bit better. I've memorized Scriptures when I was in school. You had to, so I did. But my way has always been like the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." It's that thought that I need this. I need to interact with the word. I need to be led by the word, because I need the word to be able to stand as a guard between me and my adversary on a level that's reflexive, one that's quicker than me. You remember how they used to say the hand is quicker than the eye? It needs to move faster than me. The word of the Lord needs to move faster than me. The word of the Lord needs to stand as a guard over my soul long before I even know I need one. Long before I even realize that I'm being tempted, the word has got to be right there. Saying, you might not realize it, but I know it. So we remember the songs of praise. We remember how God has delivered us. We remember how God has spared us. We remember how God has kept us, just like they did. All they did was say what the Lord was doing, and then they began to prophesy about what he was going to do, how he was going to keep them when they went into Canaan, and so on and so forth. And they rehearsed the fact that nobody could touch them. You search that scripture and you see. They talk about the Moabites and the Ammonites and all these other people. And they talk about how God has already pronounced victory over the Israelites and defeat over all of their enemies. So they knew who they were going in because they chose to allow this song, this wonderful poetic expression of God's goodness, to become a part of their life. So we first have got to remember that there was this poetic recapitulation. Then after that, there was also what we call a detailed recollection, where they go through now the very details of what God has done. Because when we think about the goodness of God, there ought to be an element of it that's a reflex. But then there ought to be another element that's studied, that's developmental, that has intellectual implications. In other words, we think it through so that we are able to give a ready defense for those who are asking us about our life of worship, where we can walk a person through it. Because there are going to be times when people will ask us specific questions about what we believe, and we want to be able to express that to them. Amen. But not only that, but that those times will come when we find ourselves having to deal with a recurring lie. And for us to get into the scriptures and to be able to express God's faithfulness, I don't think that the Egyptians were going to, as it were, just let the people of Israel go without at least an argument. Like I said before, even though they couldn't at a certain point get past the Shekinah glory, I don't think that they stopped yelling at the Israelites. One argument after another. And I don't think that the Israelites expected that when they got into the Canaan land, they wouldn't hear certain lies. Maybe the people in Canaan would say, "What makes you think that you can overthrow us? We'll do to you worse than what the Egyptians did." Who knows? But we know for certain that in our generation, the enemy will lie to us, saying, "What makes you think you can make advances in the spirit? You're going to wind up worse than you ever were. You're going to go through this trial or this difficulty or this hardship, and you'll find yourself back where you were and seven times worse." So they had to ultimately get into the scriptures, if you will. In those days, they simply sang their songs about God, the songs that they knew, so that they would have a fortification against the lie of the devil that was not simply a reflex, but a sound and solid and mature response. There are sometimes when you're blindsided by the enemy and you just got to have something. It's got to be a part of you. It's got to be something that the Holy Spirit has invested in you, and it just comes out and defends you before you even know what's happening. And then there are other times when you have got to sit down and you just settle a thing. Oftentimes it's a thing that seems to be recurring, a thing that seems to recur in your ordinary thoughts. Sometimes it just recurs in your dreams. Sometimes it recurs because there's somebody who's constantly whispering in your ear that you're eventually going to fail, and eventually it's going to all be overturned, and somehow the other shoe is going to drop, and all this nonsense, and so on and so forth. And at some point, you and I have got to have a response. Amen. And that comes through a complete recollection, where in a detailed recollection of who God has been in your life, what He's done in your life, and not just your life, but in the life of the people around about you. That great cloud of witnesses, according to the Holy Scripture, that surround you, that whole redemptive history. Amen. Where you and I can begin to talk about the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, and we can remind the enemy of how many lives God has saved and how many people God has kept. Hallelujah. God has a remarkable testimony of keeping men and women and bringing them, as it were, over the finish line and to the other side. God has not lost anybody. And he has a testimony that talks about anybody who would be kept will be kept. Amen. Anybody who wants to be kept will be kept. Amen. And so we don't have to worry about anything. But they sat there and they sang that song in the midst of the desert. In the midst of barrenness, in the midst of trial, they talked about a great victory that was in front of them, and they anticipated a great victory, rather a great victory in back of them, and anticipated a great victory in front of them. They knew that God was going to keep them. There was no question in their mind. And it was because, if you look at the song, they simply detailed his faithfulness. And they didn't detail his faithfulness outside of the context of struggle and outside of the context of trial. They detailed his faithfulness within the context of struggle and trial and hardship and battle. They didn't say, here is proof that God is faithful that I never go through trials. They said, here is proof that God is faithful, that he has kept me through this trial and that trial and the other trial, and has proved himself faithful time and time and time and time again. And that's why they were able to sing that song in the midst of the wilderness. Amen. They didn't say, I'm going to sing my song when things get better. They said, I'm going to sing my song right here and right now.
Hallelujah.
And so there was that idea of poetically recapitulating everything that experienced. And then they were going to go through a detailed recollection as well. And then, as we talked about before, they were going to deliberately rejoice. In other words, they were going to rejoice no matter what the situation. They said, I will sing unto the Lord. I'm going to sing. This idea is, I have made up my mind. I have determined to sing. Now, there are two basic kinds of worship. There is spontaneous worship that usually is based upon a circumstance in life, and it just causes us to lift up our voice and praise the Lord and to give glory and honor to the Lord. And then there's one that's a little bit more deliberate, where we determine to praise. And that determined praise is not so spontaneous. It doesn't come because we're happy. It doesn't come because things are going well. It doesn't come because it's something where we have got to determine to praise the Lord. Amen. Where we've got to make a decision. Jesus. There's one kind that's more emotional. The circumstances begin, the praise, if you will, begins based upon circumstances, and it begins with the emotions. Then there's another kind, this kind that I'm talking about now, this deliberate praise, where we choose to praise, where we resolve to praise. That kind usually begins with the intellect. In other words, the emotions might not be there, but we are convinced of certain truths. We know that God is worthy to be praised. Amen. We might not feel like praising just then. We might be going through a difficult time just then. I don't know how much a mother in Israel at that time might have felt like praising in the cold, in the dark, and in the barren wilderness, when her child was crying out for food or for water. I don't know if she felt like singing the songs that we ordinarily sing, but they said, I will sing unto the Lord. And then they began to give their reasons. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. And then they began to give the essence of their song. The Lord is my strength and my song. She didn't sing, Miriam and the women didn't sing, I will sing unto the Lord because he's provided food for my children or shelter for my family. That's something that they needed, and that's something that they would pray for and ask for, and that's something that God would provide. But at that point they said, I know something about God.
Yes, sir.
And I'm going to base my song upon what I know to be true.
Amen.
And I might not feel all the time like singing and shouting, but I know that there is something that's been revealed to me about God. I know that that thing is true, no matter what I happen to be feeling personally. So I might not feel the emotive rush to sing a song, but there is a sense of intellectual responsibility. See, I know something about God, and I have a responsibility to make that known. I have a responsibility to rehearse that toward the heavens.
Yes, Lord.
And let it resound in the heavenly realm, if you will, in the unseen realm, so that both angels and demons can bear witness to the fact that I know something about God, and I feel a sense of responsibility to make it known. But not only that, they knew that they were a missionary people. It was their intellectual responsibility to talk about what they knew to be true. See, the Christian person has a responsibility to speak out what we know to be true. Because what we know to be true has the capacity to save human lives. It's not like we know 2 and 2 equals 4. I know 2 and 2 equals 4, but I don't have a sense of intellectual responsibility to make it known, you understand? I know that there is a difference between blue and red, but I don't feel like I have to make that known, you get it?
Amen.
But I also know that Jesus Christ died to save men and women's souls and to redeem men and women and to give them hope and to give them life and to give them health and to give them peace.
Amen.
And I have a sense of intellectual responsibility.
Amen.
To make that truth known. And once I have that sense of intellectual responsibility, then my will takes part in that. My will says, if I know it to be true, then I must publish it.
Amen.
And I will. So they, in the midst of the barrenness, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the cold,
amen,
in the midst of the fear and the worry and the wonder,
amen,
they decided that they were going to do what they knew to be right. They were going to make known what they knew to be true. Now you do that in obedience, and what will happen is the emotions will eventually and inevitably follow. The emotions will be drawn into the orbit of praise. They will be drawn in by the gravitational pull, if you will, of worship. Your emotions will follow. If you decide, I'm going to sing, say for instance, you come to church on a Sunday, and the songs are going forth, but you've been going through a difficult time, and you're in the midst of a barren wilderness, and there's a part of you that says, I just don't feel like singing. Well, you sing anyway, because you know that what's being sung is true. And as a Christian person, you have a responsibility to bear witness to the goodness of God. And so you know it's true, and you realize that it is your responsibility, so you, according to your will, according to your volition, by the grace of God, you say, I'm just going to sing. And what happens is you continue to do that out of obedience, out of a sense of responsibility. You don't know who's standing next to you. You don't know. You might not feel like singing, but you know these words are true. There might be somebody who's sitting next to you who don't even know that these words are true yet. And your witness might begin to convince them, especially if they know that you're going through a hard time. Especially if they know that it's a little bit hard for you to sing this morning. They might see it on your countenance. They might see it in the way that you sat down beside them. They might know you personally. You might have invited them to church. And they might know personally what you're going through, and yet you continue to sing your song. It does something to them as well.
Amen.
But not only that, but it will begin to stir your joy, stir your happiness, stir. But that's a secondary consideration. The primary consideration is that God is worthy of praise. Amen. That God ought to be praised. Hallelujah. And for me, that's the bottom line. If God is going to be glorified, if God is going to be praised, if God's heart is going to be made glad, let my heart be made glad. But that's the secondary consideration. Primary consideration is that God's heart is made glad.
Amen.
That somehow my praise brings a smile to his face. If it brings a smile to my face after the fact, that's fine too. But the primary thing is that it brings a smile to his. So it begins with this idea. They determine to poetically recapitulate what they've experienced. Because sometimes you don't have a whole lot of time to get it all together. It just needs to be there right in front of you at any given time. Coming from the back of your mind straight in front of you to stand. The same way that glory cloud went from in front of them and stood behind them to protect them. So likewise, sometimes it comes from the back of our mind and from the depths of our heart, places that we didn't even know we had sometimes, and all of a sudden there it is protecting us even before we know we need to be protected. And then there are other times when we have to give a reasoned response. But we just sit down with the truth of God's word and we begin to build a fort against the lie of the devil, one brick at a time, just like the children of old when they were rebuilding Jerusalem, one brick at a time, when they were rebuilding the walls, and miraculously God used them to bring back a kind of defense. And so likewise, we give an apologetic or an apologia, a defense for what we believe to be true. And then, of course, there is that deliberate rejoicing where they make up their minds that they're going to bless the Lord. They're going to praise the Lord. Like we say all the time, we don't lift up our hands in church because we're worthy or because we feel worthy. We lift up our hands because God is worthy. We lift up our hands because he ought to be glorified. No matter what kind of week we had, we know what kind of week he had. And we know that he ought to be glorified. No matter what we are dealing with, we know who he is, what he's like. So we lift up our hands. One thing I know, I can lift up my hand from Sunday to Sunday because I may change from week to week, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. And he deserves to be praised. I know that. I know that. I know I'm going to lift up my hands. God bless my heart. If I'm still alive on this side of eternity and I still got hands to lift, I'm going to lift up my hands on Sunday because I know that God is going to be worthy on Sunday. I don't know what I'm going to be feeling like, but I know what he's going to be like, and I'm going to give him praise. I'm going to give him glory because it is my privilege and my responsibility. The next thing I want to consider, we got a few more minutes, is the topic or the idea of spiritual rejuvenation. You go through the kind of trial that they went through, and sometimes you just need a cup of cold water. Sometimes you just need somebody. Remember, the Bible tells us that we ought to sing songs to one another. And sometimes you go through a trial, you go through a difficulty, and you just need to be reminded by your brother and by your sister that the Lord is who he said he is. Yeah. Oftentimes we'll say hallelujah, and you know hallelujah, it's not just an expression of praise, it's an imperative to praise. In other words, hallelujah is basically, it means you praise the Lord. Yeah. That's literally what it means. Hallelujah, it means praise ye the Lord, or it's us saying to one another, you praise the Lord. It's us reminding each other. It's us encouraging each other. It's us strengthening one another to praise the Lord, because sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes we need a kickstart. Sometimes we need somebody to get up in our spiritual faces and say, look, I know you're going through difficulties. Welcome to life. But you also have the privilege and responsibility of praising the Lord. That's different than a lot of other people. There's a lot of people walking by this building right now that don't know what we know. Yeah. Right. And they don't have the experience that we have. They don't realize that one word of praise can send 1,000 lies to flight. A 1,000 threats of the enemy to flight. When a Christian determines to praise the Lord, not by any strength of our own, but by the grace of God, when we choose to praise God. And when we choose to encourage each other to do that same thing.
Amen.
It builds us up. It strengthens us. It fortifies us. It reminds us. Because sometimes, unfortunately, we have very short memories. And sometimes it's hard to remember the miracle that God has worked in our life, or the smile that He's put on our face, or the courage that He's put in our heart. The desire to make a difference again, and the hope that we actually can. Giving us this sense that somehow or another our song matters, that our song makes a difference, that this world would be a different place if we chose not to sing. Because somebody accused us of imposing our views upon them. Well, what is that? When somebody tells me I can't impose my view upon them, what are they doing but imposing their view upon me? Well, at least I admit it. I do want to impose my view on other people. I do want to change the way other people think. Like, we're the only people on the face of the planet that want to do that. Everybody wants to do that. Just some people are honest about it. So we do what we can to save somebody's life. We do what we can to say what we think is right. We do what we can to help somebody along because we believe it's right. Not by forcing people and twisting their arm behind their back, but by compelling them to come in through living a life that makes people feel like, man, I would really like to be like that. I would really like to live like that. I'd really like to believe that I can make a difference in the society. And then I'd really like to go out and do it.
Jesus.
Far from having our heads in the sand, locking ourselves in rooms and praying to ceilings and singing songs. No, we are the first on the scene and the last to leave. You look at the crises in our situation and then look and see if you don't find some Christian believing that they can do something to help somebody. I'm proud of that by the grace of God. And so we believe that we can make a difference. So we sing our songs to one another. We strengthen each other. And we say to each other, praise the Lord. We don't say praise the Lord whenever you get to church. We say praise the Lord. We don't say praise the Lord whenever it's safe and comfortable. We say praise the Lord. We don't say praise the Lord whenever Sunday rolls around. We say praise the Lord. Because what we're saying to each other is wherever you can, whenever you can, under any circumstance, whenever there is an opportunity, give glory, give honor, give praise to the name of the Lord and make men and women know that there is such an one as God. That there is hope in this society. That there is a reason for men and women to wake up, that you are not a cosmic accident. That you did not climb from the primordial ooze, and that you have to make some sort of meaning and purpose in your life out of figments of your imagination. That you are defined by the society, and whatever the society lets you get away with happens to be true. That is not the reality of humankind. We are created in the image and after the likeness of God. We have a purpose in this generation inherent in us to give glory and honor to God, to bless His name, to honor Him, to be conformed to His image, and to live with Him forever and forever and forever and forever. We have a destiny in this generation. We have a purpose in this time. We are the people of God. Not simply believers. We have been changed. We are the new creation. We make a difference in this world. Our worship and our praise changes things. when we say to one another, praise the Lord. We're not saying make a sound whenever it's nice and comfortable and easy and we're in our little corner in the church. We're saying praise God. Every opportunity that you get, every time that you get, when you have a chance to make a difference in somebody's life, take it.
Jesus.
Yes. Feels like they might be offended. That's all right. You're speaking truth. You're not handcuffing anybody.
That's right.
And you're just telling them what we believe to be true. You give them 5 minutes, they're going to tell you what they believe to be true. I assure you of that. at least we're honest about it.
Right.
Well, I'm about to get loose over here. So I'm in a good mood tonight. So I'm just going to take it nice and easy, though. We got another 5 minutes or so.
Come on.
The next thing I want to talk about then, and I'm going to hold it probably here, is the idea of theological recalibration. That is to bring everything back in order. When you go through a difficult time, sometimes the things that you hold to and the things that you believe can be shaken. That's part of life. That's part of nature. Sometimes that's the way the Lord wants to do it. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But when we sing these songs, that is when we rehearse the goodness of God and remember His goodness and we recount His goodness and we go through these things. The Bible says that we ought never to forget any of His benefits. As we remind ourselves of the goodness of God, it brings things back into order.
Amen.
You go through some trials in life and it makes you question certain things. It makes you wonder about certain things. You can do one of two things. You can go down that trail as difficulties, hardships begin to push in the direction of doubt and fear. Or you can say, wait a minute, let me recalibrate. Let me think in the spirit. Remember, the Bible talks about Mary, how the Bible says that she pondered in her heart. It's an intellectual engagement, but on a spiritual level. And you sit back and first you ask yourself questions like, did God ever say to me that I would never go through trials? Did He ever say to me it wouldn't be, that there would be no difficulties? Did He ever say to me? So first of all, you got to ask yourself, did God say it, or did our own mind say it, or did our tradition say it? Or did someone who's on the outside looking in say it, or did the enemy say it? We have to ask ourselves. So we recalibrate. Did God say that there would never be any wilderness experiences? Or do we see wilderness experiences all through the Bible? Did God say that there would be no spiritual battles? Or do we see spiritual battle from Genesis straight through to Revelation? Did God say that He would never test my heart? The Bible tells me that even a good tree, the Lord comes and He does a little pruning so it can have more fruit. Once I eliminate what God didn't say, then I can begin to consider the fullness of what He did say.
Amen.
He never said I wouldn't go through trial. He said that He would keep me in those trials.
Yes.
He said I would never go. He never said I would never go through times of disappointment. He just said that there would be times when He would, as it were, recalibrate my theology through those disappointments. Consider Abraham. God made a whole bunch of promises to him with regard to one son. And then He said, lay that son down. Abraham had to recalibrate everything. Remember what that son meant to him. Right? That son, in that son was all of his theology. Everything that he believed about God was wrapped up in that one son. His personal identity was wrapped up in that son. In fact, his name was changed based upon that son. All of his hope was based on that son, because in him would all the families of the earth be blessed. That means not only his hope, but that means his missiological ministry, his mission. His family was going to be missionary people. Everything, so his sense of personality, his sense of ministry, his sense of theology, his sense of family. Everything. His emotions were wrapped up in him. Your son, your only son who you love. Everything. Everything wrapped up in this one son. And the Lord shook his entire world with one statement. And it was up to Abraham to say, wait a minute, I think that there's a possibility that God made a promise to me, and then I wrapped all kinds of expectations around that promise, so much so that I can't even see the promise for what it is anymore, and I certainly can't see the one who made the promise anymore. God will, every now and again, shake up our world to recalibrate our theology and to bring it back to a Christ-centered reality. And we've got to be open to that. Why? Because the Bible told us that that's exactly what God would do, that He reserves the right to do that.
Amen.
So we ought never to be shocked when He does it, because He already told us that He would. You see what I'm saying? So when they began to sing their songs, if you notice, this song dealt with God delivering them in a time of trial, and that He would deliver them in a time of trial. They didn't say, phew, we got through that, now we'll never have to go through anything else. They were like, no, we're going to remember this because we're about to go into something even bigger. You know what I mean? It was in their minds to remember. So they sat there and they sang their song. And sometimes when you and I sing our songs and we sing a biblical song, it will distinguish between what's biblical and what's traditional. Because every now and again, we do tend to believe things about God that are not necessarily true. I mean, we hold to an essential truth, and then we kind of wrap it around with our own ideas of how He's going to fulfill His promises. You see what I'm saying? Like every now and again, when I'm doing a teaching in hermeneutics or biblical exegesis, where you're trying to, you know, develop how do we pull things out of the scriptures and so on and so forth, and how do we make a difference between pulling things out of the scriptures and pushing things into the scriptures? You know what I mean? I'll draw on a board, you know, a round, you know, circle with, you know, two eyes and a smile, you know, as it were. And I'll ask me, what is that? And everybody will say it's a face. And of course, it's not a face, right? It's just a circle with two dots, you know, and a thing, right? It doesn't look anything like a face. If you ever saw somebody walking down the street looking like that, right? You'd be like, oh man, can I direct you to this plastic surgeon over here? You know what I'm talking about? Because it's not a face, but we have this, right? It's something in us that wants to fill in the blanks. So we see something like that and we fill it in our own minds. So sometimes God will give us a piece of a promise, just a piece of it, just enough for us to hope and so on and so forth. And before you know it, man, we have filled the whole thing in. And so God has got to spend the rest of our life sometimes chipping away at what we put around His promise. You see what I mean? And He reserves the right to do that, and thank God that He does. But the one thing we want to do is we want to avoid being disappointed in God because He didn't allow us to be God. You know what I mean? I tell people that all the time. Sometimes I'll be talking to a person who's an atheist, and they say, well, if God is God, then He needs to do this, and He needs to do that, and He needs to do the other thing. And I'm saying, well, basically what you're saying is, if God is God, then He needs to let you be God. And that's the only way you're going to believe Him. Think about it. If I could have God jumping through all my hoops, man, who does that make God? Certainly not somebody who jumps through every hoop that I set out there, right? That makes me God. I'm the one holding the hoop. That's the strangest thing I've noticed about the atheists. It's like they have this mindset. For instance, on one level, I mentioned this to you before, they will kind of say, oh, you know, we're no longer, you know, created in the image of God and this and the other. We're just, you know, basically hairless apes and that kind of a thing. You know, and they make it sound initially like it's some form of humility. You know what I mean? We're not some grand beings. We're just animals. You know, just so happens that we're a little bit higher. You know, but then all of a sudden I'm thinking, but wait a minute. When you made yourself an animal, didn't you make yourself a god? Right? Because now all of a sudden there's nobody above you. Now all of a sudden you're on the top of the food chain and you're calling the shots. You know, teaching apes how to do sign language and stuff. That makes you God. Because there ain't nobody that you got to answer to. And everything has got to answer to your caprice or to your mercy. Doesn't that make you God? At least as far as what they consider to be God. And again, I talk to the atheists, and I know I'm going off the track. I'll talk to the atheists, and they'll tell me all these reasons why they don't believe in God. And they'll say, because He's like this, and He's like that, and He's like the other thing. And I'm like, man, oh man, I don't believe in your God either. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they make a God, and then they say they don't believe in Him. I'm like, you know what I'm saying? At least in the old days when they made a stock, you know, an idol of stocks and wood and so on and so forth, and at least they bowed down to it. These people, they make it, you know what I'm saying? And then they kick it. Like, I'm like, man, why you bother making a God that you're going to kick? You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, the reality of it is, We have a responsibility in our generation. Simply put, to give praise, give glory, give honor to God, but to allow Him to reserve the right at any given time to say, I love what you're saying about me right here, but this thing I want to tweak a little bit. Because I never said that. I never asked you to say that. I pray to the Lord all the time when I preach. You know, and I think it's happening a little bit more and more now. I say, God, two things. One, never let me shy away from saying what you've asked me to say. And two, never let me attribute to you something that you never said. And God kind of spoke to me one day and He said, I'll tell you what, here's the deal. If you choose never to put words in my mouth, I will always put words in yours. So that's the way my ministry has been. I try to make a clear distinction between commandment and tradition. If it's something that's traditional in our community, whatever the case might be, even if I bear witness to it and love it and think it's a wonderful tradition, I will still acknowledge it as a tradition. And if it's something that's biblical, that's commandment, that applies to all people everywhere, then I'll acknowledge it as that. But I try not to confuse the two. You see what I mean? Because my fear is if I start putting words in God's mouth, one day I'll approach a pulpit like this and sound like a clanging gong, right? You know what I'm saying? Or a clashing cymbal. I don't want that. I want whenever persons, I don't care if they agree with me or if they don't agree with me, I want something to stir in their heart that says this is different. Something different is happening now. I've stepped into another realm, even if it's just for a few minutes. Something that they just can't shake no matter how they try. And that only happens when we decide that we're not going to play God. We're going to let God, as it were, play through us as a musical instrument and let His name be glorified. In other words, we're simply going to praise the Lord because that's our prerogative, it's our privilege, and it's our responsibility. Amen. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. Glory to God. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for the imperative on our life, the privilege on our life, the prerogative on our life, the responsibility on our life to praise your holy name. And we thank you that you reserve the right to step in every now and again and say, this part is fine, but that part we need to work on. Thank you, Lord, that you have a zeal for your name. And that zeal includes keeping us for your own name's sake. And protecting us and helping us and strengthening us and taking us from day to day. We don't have any strength in ourselves, so we're not going to try and manifest anything. It's not about us to protect ourselves, so we're not going to worry about that. We know that you know how to protect us. We've been in too many trials, each one of us, too many struggles, come out the other side to wonder whether or not God is going to keep us this time. We know that you're faithful. We know that you're good. We're not afraid of the Canaanites. We're not afraid of the Philistines. Because we remember what you did with the Egyptians. A horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. And they sunk like rocks. They didn't float to the top the way it would ordinarily happen. Like rocks, they sunk to the ground. Because this was a supernatural victory. This wasn't natural. This wasn't just another nation overcoming another nation or one nation being freed from it. This was something supernatural. And so likewise, you saved us, freed us supernaturally. We couldn't do anything in our own strength. So we don't expect to do anything in our own strength now. It's not about that. We're not worried about that. We only want to do what you have given us the invitation to do, and that is to praise your name. Amen. To give glory and honor to you. To help men and women know that there is a God who abideth in the heavens and who moves in the earth and who saves men and women who come to them through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for opening us this opportunity. Thank you for identifying with us to the degree of death so that it's demands on our lives might be satisfied, and that we might say, with Christ I died, but with Christ I rose. Amen. And we'll rise again. We look forward to those days, but in the meantime, help us to give glory to your name in the earth. Help us to impact this generation. We refuse
to sit idly by while enthusiasts of evil impact the world. And we sit flipping pages in our church. No. Those pages that we flip remind us that we're supposed to make a difference. We're supposed to impact this community. And I thank God that I'm a part of a church community that knows it and that does it. Thank God that I'm a part of a family that impacts this earth, that makes a difference. What little we can do, we do. Our two mites, we put in there. Our five loaves and two fish, we put in there. Lord, we don't have a lot, but we have you, and that's all that we need. And so we're just going to keep on keeping on trying to make a difference in this society, touching somebody's life. What a privilege it is, oh Jesus. And so we thank you, oh God. We bless you. And we ask that your name be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' holy name. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters. For you just lay your hand upon each one, oh God. Protection from every lie of the devil. Strength and encouragement, oh God. To march into this new year with the banner of Jesus. Hallelujah. Jehovah Nissi flying above his ranks, leading us into battle and into greater victories. God, we've seen what you've done this year against the Egyptians. Now move us into the ranks of the Philistines and of the Moabites and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites. Lead us into the ranks of the Jebusites and the Girgashites. God, give us victory in places where we didn't even expect that we would be found. Let your name be glorified in every kind of trial, every kind of difficulty. Cause your banner to fly, oh God. Let it fly, Jesus. Let men and women know once again that there is such an one as God. Let your glory be made manifest in every circumstance. Go before us, oh God, and be our rear guard. Lord, you know the trials, you know the difficulties, you know the victories, you know the successes, you know where we're going, oh God. You get there first and you do whatever needs to be done. Cause your name to be glorified, oh God. We're not going to allow the devil a lie to us. We're not going to allow fear. No. We've seen too much by now. We've experienced too much of your goodness. We know your grace all too well. And we will march forward as the people of God, making a difference in this generation, saying no to the lie of the devil and being there where there is sometimes no other help, no other hope, no other light. We will be salt. We will be light. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We will not give up. We will not give in. We will not relent. We will move forward. We will go where God sends us. We will say what God tells us. We will do what God empowers us to do. We will make a difference in this society and impact our generation for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the souls of men and women. Help us to make a difference, oh God. And we will thank you for it. And we will bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you. Godspeed.